We seem to be one of those churches that has people with the same name. For a, you know, we're not a huge bunch of people, but why do we collect Jennifer's and Christine's, and now we've got a couple of Alex's floating around? It's just going to get so confusing. There's only one Peter. Thank God for that. Oh, there's a visiting Peter. Oh, the Lord is having a laugh. Welcome, Peter. From he's Australian as well. Oh, Kiwi, I was going to say, if they have too many Peters coming from Australia, they're going to Peter out. Okay, that's the last. We're going to have a laugh. This is serious now. All right, everyone? Serious. I have been wrestling with this text for a couple of weeks, and this last week I've been at pastor's retreat, and so trying to do it in the midst of that as well. And I have notes, but I'm not that happy with them. I'm happy with kind of the ideas, the two things I want to draw out of it, just not happy with how they've kind of formulated. So I'm going to do something very risky, and I'm going to preach not from the heart, but more from the soles of my feet. I'm going to preach from some kind of experience, if you like, the path that I've walked a little bit and that we're walking together, that I hope makes this text seem a little more relevant, because the problem with the scripture so often is the so what part. It's brilliant, right? The word of God is absolutely amazing, but so often it's, well, so what? How do I walk this? So I'm going to try that, because as I said, I was, as my wife would know, I was up last night still trying to write this. Actually, she might not know that. She went to bed. Anyway, so here's the text. It's out of Colossians chapter 2 from verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Last week, apparently, there were only 25 people here. I was not one of them. And it's got me wondering. Obviously, there's lots of reasons why someone might be at church. Lots of things that are in our lives. I took a break. This is a job for me. I enjoy it, but it's still a job. And so every now and then I take a break. And others have reasons, family reasons, work reasons, all sorts of reasons. I wondered as well whether it was, is this a good sign? Is the freedom not to come to a church service a sign that, like Paul, we are now free from judgment, from the feeling like if I don't show up to church, God won't be happy with me? Have we moved on in our maturity as Christians that attending a church service on a, when I say regular, I mean weekly basis, it's okay if you don't? I mean, you can tell, don't you, in the scripture that we have moved well past the worry about don't eat that or don't touch that. I mean, we don't worry about that at all. It was a big deal for them. The Jews still now, but certainly in their day and in relationship to other religions, they were very concerned, the early Christians, about what they were allowed to eat because there were these food regulations. We don't worry about that. We've matured beyond that. We know that the food is just food. It's good for the body. It doesn't have a deep impact on our spiritual well-being. And Paul mentions the Sabbath. Have we moved on as far as our need for a Sabbath or a sort of religious service? That, like, we're free now from this human tradition. And if you're too tired on a Sunday morning, just sleep in. Is that a freedom that we've got that is a good thing? Because it's a human tradition. And if you don't show up, who could disqualify us from salvation in Christ, right? And certainly going to church doesn't make us better before God. He doesn't change his love for us, whether we show up to church in a service or not. Which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? So I heard that and I thought, wow, is that a good thing? In the context of this text, is that where we're headed? Is that what Christianity in its freest sense looks like? Like to feel like we have to keep coming to a Sabbath service is a captivity and we should break free of that. It's a human tradition. It's according to sort of elemental spirits of the world. Like we need to, you know, self-made religion, as Paul says. We need to kind of keep doing these things to show God that we still, I don't know, are worthy of his love or something. And it would be good to be free of that feeling, wouldn't it? So is that where we're headed? I kind of wondered, just thinking about it. I sort of had this window open up into the future. I've been doing this, you know, running these things for 13 plus years. In another 13 plus years, will 25 people be a good number on an average Sunday? Is that where we're headed? And I would say probably the data would show that would be the case. The biggest church in New Zealand for sure is the unchurched church. Those who believe in Jesus and have his salvation but don't see a need for a gathering like this. Are they the better off ones? Are they the wiser ones? Are they those who have shrugged off the shackles of religion to be free? There's a interesting way that I think Paul phrases this at the top. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. What if we read that slightly differently? What if we read that to say, see to it that no one takes you captive by these worldly things, and see to it that you are captive according to Christ? What if what Paul is saying is you have two choices now? Before Christ, you were just captive to the world, captive to human traditions. I would say human tradition is like trying to find ways within our own strength and power. I mean, humans have a lot of ability, let's face it. Look what we've got to the moon. We might get to Mars. We have a lot of power. And human tradition, maybe the philosophy that we come up with, is the way that we tap into our own power to make the world a better place, make our own lives better. We're all looking for the good life, aren't we? No one wants a bad life. And maybe the self-made religion, the doing things according to the elemental spirits of the world is our attempt to try and tap into powers that are bigger than us. And certainly in our world, there's a lot of atheism, and so I don't know what they would consider to be powers bigger than us. I hear a lot of people talking about the universe these days, so that we can't seem to shake this feeling like we are small beings in a big world with big powers behind us or above us. And so self-made religion is a way of trying to tap into these powers that are bigger than us so that they can make our world better too. So what Paul seems to be saying is, that's one way of going. And it's a form of captivity. Why? Because he concludes by saying, they are of no value. That as much power as we have, it's not enough. Has anyone come back from the dead and is still alive other than Christ? We do get people back medically for a period of time, but everyone dies. We're still slaves to that, yeah? We're still captives to that. So this freedom we think we have to explore all sorts of territories, in Paul's mind, is leading nowhere, even if it looks powerful for a while. Even if it looks wise and looks clever, it leads nowhere ultimately. And the alternative, he says, you don't have to go down that path, you have another option, and it is captivity to Christ. Now, I'm probably like you. Or can I choose a third option? No captivity at all? Can I just be free? Well, can we? Can we just be free? Why not?
We need a fellowship. We all serve somebody.
We all serve somebody. Oh, it's so true. Never a truer word said. We all serve somebody. We all serve something, whether we like it or not.
We're serving ourselves, we're not serving Christ.
Yeah, yeah. We're all going to serve something. I think one of the worst things that our culture does right now is say to kids, there is no story for you to live other than the story you write for yourself. That we evict them into a world where there are no laws, where there are no signposts, where there are no clear and steady tracks that they could follow to say, well, I don't think we know what it means to be human, and yet we think their kids are going to work it out. And we evict them into the world saying, well, just search your heart. Is your heart like mine? It changes a lot. It is like the clouds in the sky. If I follow my heart, I am lost. And this is what we're doing. This is what we're doing. We are then captive to a thing that is changing, that is just vapor. And we call that freedom. Just follow your heart. Oh, please. Lord, rescue me from my heart. Paul is clearly anti-self-made religion. Does that mean he is anti-religion? What about God-made religion? What about the way of faith according to God, not according to us? Is that what he's really aiming for? When we could read this and say he's saying Christ has freed us. And look, there's plenty of scriptures for that, aren't there? It is for freedom he has set us free. Right? But what about those scriptures that say something like, you are not your own, you've been bought at a price. Or in Romans, when he says, now you're no longer slaves to sin and death, you are slaves to God. Captivity to Christ. Not self-made religion, but a way of faith according to Christ. A way of living that is the way, the truth, and the life that has already been forged and walked by this person called Jesus, like, if I don't know what humanity really looks like when it's really human, I can just look at Jesus, because he has been the only free, true human in history. He is the only example we can look to if we want to know what life really looks like and how we are supposed to really be as humans. If we want to know what freedom looks like, we just look at Jesus. How free was he? Even when he was led to the cross, instead of being captured by bitterness and hate, which I would be consumed by, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was free to say that. I wouldn't be. He was free to go to the cross. There is nothing that Rome or the religious leaders could have done to put him there had he not willingly accepted it. He said himself, "I could call down angels if I wanted to, and they would fight for me. There's nothing you can do to put me here." When Pilate said, "I have the authority to put you to death," Jesus said, "No, you have been given the authority. You don't have it. You've been given it by God for this moment." And God didn't make Christ go to the cross. Jesus said, "I willingly go." It's not like the Father and Son were in different opinion on this. Like the Son going, "Really, do I have to?" And the Father saying, "Well, if you don't, there's no supper." The Son willingly chose the cross. He was free to die, because he knew what he had in store for us. Freedom. That we would be free from sin and death so that we could be free to follow him in his footsteps. That we could be free to discover what humanity really looks like. Not some shifting sands idea of just follow your heart, but no, follow me. Not your heart, follow me. He says in Matthew, he said, "Look, if you're burned out on religion, what do these offer you to do? Put my yoke upon you. Look, let's be attached together." A yoke being something that you might together carry to plow a field, if that's the image from oxen. To be attached to Jesus, to learn from him, to go where Jesus goes. Do what Jesus does. Say what Jesus says. That's where we get true freedom. That's what God-made religion looks like. It is following Jesus step by step. Wherever he goes, we go. That's what it looks like. Captivity to freedom, to Jesus, is true freedom. And anything else leads to death and futility. So captivity is all right, isn't it? If it's captive to Jesus, who when he got raised to new life, that means we do too. Because where he goes, we go, right? We're captives to him. So, where does church fit into that? Absolutely. It is true that you cannot make Jesus love you more by attending a Sunday service or being part of the body of Christ. That is not what church life is about. If you want to be free, if you want to learn what Christ's way of life looks like, that's why you engage in body life. And I deliberately call it body life, not Sunday service. Because this is not, you haven't come to a kiosk to get an ice cream. I'm not here to serve you in that respect. We are here to serve one another. We started the year with the one another's, the 52 one another's, one for every week of the year, which themselves are a testament and a witness to the importance of body life, of one another life. As Paul said, we grow as we are connected to the head. We are the body of Christ. And as we commit to one another, as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we encourage one another, and I'm so grateful for that, the letterbox that we've got, which has been such a source of encouragement for so many people, including me. That is what it looks like to learn to grow in love and faith and hope. It is simply being good with each other. And if that looks like religion, fine, I'm religious. It's fascinating that in this day, when Paul wrote this letter, everyone looking in at this Christian community were very confused when they said, "We believe in a God," because they did not look religious at all. They did not have temples. They did not have a hierarchy of priests who were paid professionals to create and run sacrificial services. What they saw was a group of people having lunch together. That's what it looked like. What they didn't see, of course, is the prayer and the reading of the text. They just saw this group of people who got together. I mean, we call communion, that's what we call communion today, and that's cool. But they had lunch. They had lunch together. That's what body life looked like in that day, and it didn't look like religion. And Paul is saying, keep that sacred. Keep that community spirit sacred. Learn to love one another in the name of Christ. You will be free. And don't worry about this other stuff, because it doesn't make any difference. Walk lockstep with Jesus. Be captive to him. That's the first thing I wanted to say. The second thing is a little more difficult. And it has again related to that. When I heard what happened last week, and I thought, you know how I felt? I felt ashamed. I felt ashamed, not of you, but of me. I thought, is this what I've done? After 13 years of trying to serve this community, that no one wanted to come on a Sunday. Have I so devalued the body? Have I taken us so far down the track of not seeing the value of community? That's what happened. I was ashamed. Now, here's a guy thing, right? What men need is respect. To feel like what they're doing, they are good at doing it, and they have the respect of their colleagues. Women love to be adored. And there's a generalization, but Paul says the same thing. Men love their wives. Women respect your husbands. It's because that's the fundamental love language of both of us. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go to pastor's retreat, and people are going to say, "Philip, how's church going? How was Sunday? What do you think I'm going to say?" Not because it reflects on you, because it reflects on me. That's how I felt. Now, the story gets gooder than this. Yeah, I chose that deliberately. Gooder and gooder. Because over the course of the week, the Lord had a word with me. Now, again, this was not my concern about you. This is an awesome community. What confuses me consistently is why it's not bigger. Because it's such a good, healthy community. I know this. You are awesome, faithful believers. I don't doubt that. This was about me. And that's why the Lord had to have a word. Because he was saying, "Philip, do you realize you've become captive to human philosophy? Do you realize what you're saying when you say, this reflects on me, the numbers of people who showed up on one Sunday? Do you think that you think that the church is built by your strength? Do you think that people come because you're good? Do you think that the church is only strong to the amount of energy you put in? That sounds like a human tradition to me. That sounds like you trying to use your energy and your power to make something happen. And Philip, do you think that maybe you're getting a little caught up in the self-made religion thing as well? That if you just serve hard enough in the kingdom of God, I will be forced to build the church at Chapel Hill? Do you think by coming along and serving at Chapel Hill, you're bargaining with me, saying, well, God, I'm doing my part, why aren't you doing yours? Are you trying to make me do something as if I don't already know what I'm doing? Philip, are you caught up in this? Because that shame that I felt was me feeling disqualified as a pastor, disqualified as a servant of Christ, me feeling the judgment that I wasn't doing good enough. And I read this text and realize Paul's saying, you don't need that. That is not what the kingdom of God is about. And then he said something else. You remember, like, years ago, Philip, do you remember this? When you were a young Christian, and we had some good times together, and then suddenly you started to feel pretty sad. You started to see yourself in a truer light. You realized that the side of Philip that you present, which looks good, had a reverse side that didn't look so good. And you'd spent all your time and energy presenting the best side of Philip, every relationship was a job interview, and you were putting the best foot forward and showing all your credentials and not telling anyone about your weaknesses. Do you remember that? And how I started to bring a mirror from behind so you could see what was back there? And how that made you feel? And how you started to feel, well, I'm becoming a worse Christian the longer I grow. I'm starting to see myself and realize how terrible I am as a follower of Jesus. And do you remember what I said when I showed you that? I said, I've always known this about you. This is no surprise to me. It's just coming as a surprise to you. But guess what? I've loved you the whole time. I see the full you. This is the first time you are, so that you can love yourself better in the light of my grace. You don't need to hide yourself from me. What you need to do is let me show you who you are so I can show you my love. I can pour out my grace. How else do we really know God's love unless it's where we feel the least lovable? And how much do we as Christians want to present this best presentation of ourselves to people around us, knowing or fearing that if anyone really got to know you, they would not want to know you? And you know how much that shackles us and holds us down? Do you know how much that is a voice of self-judgment, self-loathing, of shame that traps us and keeps God out and keeps people out and makes us miserable? On the drive home, I was listening to an interview with a Greek Orthodox author who was talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and she was explaining, and I've got the book because it sounded excellent. She was explaining just how much work it took for the religious leaders to force Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. For Pilate to crucify someone, there needed to be a Roman law broken. Because Pilate is under the law too, right? He can't just do whatever he wants. He is accountable to others. So he serves Roman law, and there was no law that Jesus had broken that warranted crucifixion. And the religious leaders were working extremely hard to force Pontius Pilate to do it. And Pontius Pilate didn't want to. He scourged Jesus, which is an awful thing to do, and said, look at the man. Are we done now? Can we let him go? He was trying to save Jesus' life. And the religious leaders blasphemed to force Pilate to crucify Jesus. They said, we have no other king than Caesar. That was worse than anything Jesus had ever said. And then when Pilate was still reluctant, he said, well, then you are no friend of Caesar's. They were blackmailing him with blasphemy. They forced Pilate to do it and blasphemed to make it happen. And it makes you wonder, why were they so determined to crucify Jesus? Why not just assassinate him? You know, why not just some quiet in the middle of the night, knock him on the head, roll him into the Jordan River? Found floating the next day. I mean, dead is dead, isn't it? Why did they have to crucify him? Well, Jesus had a big following. He was really popular, and they were afraid. They had a lot of power. They had a lot of wealth, and he threatened that. And if Jesus was just found dead floating in the Jordan River, what do you think his followers would have done? They would have had reason to continue Jesus' mission. But if you can hang him on a cross and shame him publicly, if you can hang him on a cross and show, here is God's cursed one, you're going to follow him? If you can humiliate him, maybe you can break the movement. They had to shame Jesus, not just kill him. What does Paul say in this text? What does Paul say? It is extraordinary. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. When we live according to the voice of shame, we let shame have its power over us. And we are not listening to the voice of the cross. We are not running to Jesus saying, I feel so weak and helpless. Because when we feel weak and helpless, we run away, ashamed of our situation. And we should be running to Jesus. We should be running to him saying, I want you to triumph in my shame. I want you to triumph in my shame. I don't want to run from it anymore. I cannot spend all this energy hiding it. I just want to be real and open before you and before others. I just want to hear your voice, the same voice the Father said of you, you are my beloved, warts and all. We carry our shames around. It's a universal thing. It is really easy to make you feel ashamed. But the cross conquers, triumphs, disarms shame if we let it in. It's been said of Paul that in his first days of ministry, he described himself as being the least of the apostles, which is still fairly high in the hierarchy, isn't it? I mean, you've got, 12 important folk in a growing movement, and he's the least of the elite. Still pretty elite. And then as he grew on, he described himself as being the least of all believers. And then at the end, he said, I am the worst of all sinners. Is he depressed? Is he just feeling sorry for himself? Or has he learned the secret of the cross of Christ that disarms the shame and it doesn't bother him to see himself in as dark a light as possible because he knows only one thing, and that is Christ's love for him. And the darker he sees himself, the lighter and brighter Christ's love really is. Far from running from our shame, it's what we take with us to Christ. It is the doorway to God's love poured into our hearts so that we no longer feel its sting. And I know how hard that is because I have been working and walking on this journey. It is the soles of my feet wearing out, hoping one day that message will really penetrate my heart too. Because I still feel shame. I still struggle with it. And I'm sure I always will. So if you are like me, and you want to be free from human tradition that tries to make us strong, and instead you want to hear the voice of Christ that says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. If you want to go down that journey, if you are tired of the voice of shame lying to you about what that means Christ thinks of you, If you are tired of trying to prove yourself to God and just want God to prove himself to you, let's take communion together. Because I think we're on that journey together, aren't we? We don't want anything but Christ himself. And we want everything that gives us Christ to greater measure. Is that true? Amen. We have the table forward.